Morning and greetings in our Savior's name. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you're not there already. We'll continue our study this morning in that precious book that the Lord has given us. The text this morning is from verses 9 through 14, but we're going to read a few more verses. If you please stand with me as we read the scripture text this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would break open your word to us this morning, that you would teach us, that you would strengthen us by your word, that we may be caused to be obedient to your word. I pray that you would help me, help my lips, help my thoughts to present this clearly and be that which you have meant it for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The specific text this morning begins in verse 9, but I'd like to just remind you very briefly of what we had seen last time. When I spoke from Colossians, we had seen the four marks that the apostle saw as marks of genuine faith, genuineness in a church. And we see them as your faith in verse 4, your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints, your hope which is laid up for in heaven, which is laid up for you in heaven, and in verse 8, who also declare to us your love in the Spirit. There was a spiritual love. It was a love that was there from the Holy Spirit. There was a fellowship in the gospel. There was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was love for all the saints. Even as Jesus said, it is by your love that you will be known to be my disciples. And there was a hope now which they had, which was laid up in heaven for them. These are the, if you will, perhaps the basic foundational marks of any true church. If we're lacking any of these, we would have to question ourselves whether we be the true church. For this is what the Apostle Paul gives as the marks of those in Colossae. And this is what caused him to rejoice. This is what caused him to thank God. And he thanked God because this is a work of God. This is not first and foremost a work of man, but it is a work of God in our salvation, for salvation belongs to the Lord. And so he thanks the Father. Thank you, Father, for the work you've done in Colossae. I rejoice to see what the gospel, what your gospel of Jesus Christ has done there in that city of great need with idolatry and different false teachings and false religions. And yet, as the gospel was preached from the day that it was received in truth, it bore fruit. There's fruit. The gospel always bears fruit. Doesn't matter what field it's sown in, if you will, or what soul it's preached to. But when God effectively calls through his gospel, there is fruit, and there's gospel fruit in the worst of sinners. And so this is what gives us hope as we continue to preach Christ and his gospel, and we thank God for it. Now you might say, well, that is truly a good introduction as the apostle rejoices over what God has done, and he might just be done with it. You know, I'm glad to hear there's some new souls saved in Colossae. Wow, praise the Lord. Let's move on. Let's move on to the next town, and let's see how many souls will be saved there. And he certainly did so, but the Apostle Paul certainly also had a pastor's heart. And we see here now in the day that he heard this news, and maybe also the news that there were false teachers in that setting. He says, since the day, Since the day, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Immediately when he heard of this gospel work, he began to pray for this gospel work. And according to chapter 2, it says, for as many as have not seen me in the flesh, as many as hadn't even seen him. There were miles between him and this church. There were people there that he didn't even know. This was a congregation that quite likely started by Epaphroditus. Quite likely the Apostle Paul had not been there. But the day he heard of this, he began to pray. He began to pray. He began to ask. He began to desire for them. And this is the first point of the message. Let me just give you the outline briefly here. The prayer. Why pray? Why pray? What is that drove this man to prayer? Why did he pray? After he heard that they were saved already. After already gave the testimony that God had worked among them. And they were saved. There is now a church of saved individuals. And this caused him immediately to pray again. As he already began his prayer with thanksgiving, now he begins to pray for them. Why did he pray for the believers? How did he pray for the believers? So we'll break it down into sections. Namely, first of all, why pray? And then filled with knowledge was his prayer, that they would be filled with the knowledge. And then secondly, to be walk worthy of this calling. Thirdly, to be strengthened with all might. And fourthly, to giving of thanks. The giving of thanks to the Father again, which is kind of the book ends of the prayer. He begins with thanking the Father and he ends with thanksgiving. That would be a good model for us to follow as well. We begin with thanksgiving. We thank God for what he has done. And we end again with thanking him for who he is and what he also has done, as we see in this particular prayer. Now, it's very different than the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18. It also began with thanks, but in a very different way. It began, thank you, God, that I am not like other men. That's not how this prayer began, though Paul was a former Pharisee and no doubt would have prayed like that. But now he prayed and he thanked God. He thanked God for the work that was done. But the work that had begun was only the work that had been begun. If you look with me in Acts 20 and verse 31, and we'll see the heart of this apostle. I want you to see his heart. And this was the heart that led him to prayer. Acts 20 and verse 31, he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. For 3 years he warned night and day these believers in Ephesus that he had led to the Lord, that he had preached the gospel to. And then flip over to 1 Thessalonians, just a page or two over, chapter 3. I want to see again why the apostle prayed. Why is it that he prayed for believers? Why isn't it just, well, yippee, they're saved. They're going to be in heaven. Praise God, because God loses none of his own. Well, let's see what he says in chapter 3 of Thessalonians. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother, a minister of God, a dear fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. There was a real concern for these believers in Thessalonica. Though they had believed and though they had responded to the message which the Apostle Paul preached, he was concerned that this would not have been in vain. He was concerned that the enemy would not have come in and turned them away from the faith. Though we certainly know from the scriptures that all the elect will make it safely into glory, but God has ordained the means by which they will make it in. And one of the means is the gift that God has given to the church, and that is elders that are concerned for the well-being of the church, and that pray for the church, and that are concerned for the church, that are not ignorant of Satan's devices, but pray earnestly and fervently for the well-being of believers, not only for the salvation of souls, but for those that have been saved already. And now back to the book of Colossians in chapter 4, we read another section here of prayer in verse 17. Not only did the apostle pray, but Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. That's verse 12 of chapter 4. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Do we pray for believers? Do you pray for Grace Life daily? Do you plead with God that we may all stand perfect and complete in the will of God? Or is there a sense that we have a sense of complacency, either with our condition of where we have arrived spiritually, or just a complacency because of worldliness, that we don't really hunger and desire that we would see everyone perfect in Christ, perfect in the will of God? Saved? Yes, absolutely saved. The marks of a genuine believer, the marks of a genuine church being here, but this apostle is driven to prayer. He is driven to prayer because he believes and he realizes it is through prayer that the power of God is released upon his people. It is through prayer that God moves among his people. It is through prayer that God directs the hearts and minds of people and causes the gospel to be brought to a full perfection in people's lives. Not a new gospel, but the same gospel being preached, but growing deeper. And so he prays. For this reason we also. He prayed because he was concerned for them. He prayed because the concern was real for him. This wasn't just a matter of make-belief. Oh, it's nice that I pray for the church. He didn't pray for them just because they were his friends. He probably met few of them, if any of them. He prayed for them because they were believers and they were a church, and he knew they would be under attack. And as he already been shared with, that church was under attack. The faith was being attacked. Christ was being attacked. The vulnerability, especially in the area of sanctification, was already being undermined, and Christ was not being taught as being full and complete in all that they needed. Kind of like the book of Galatians, but slightly different. And he prayed for them that they would be full and complete, as we'll see here. So he prayed because he was concerned for them, because he had a desire for them. Now let me ask you a question. Is it possible to pray without a desire? Isn't prayer largely expressing a desire? I believe we ask because we desire. When we want something, we ask for it. When we desire something, we ask for it. And so we have both words here for this reason. We also, since the day we heard it, cease not to pray for you and to ask. That word could also be desire. And to desire, it is because he earnestly desired that they would be perfect in all the will of God and all the knowledge of God. This is why he prayed for them. Yes, they had come to saving faith, but there was growth. They were to grow in this grace. They were to grow in their standing, in the understanding of the gospel. They were supposed to become well established, firmly established in it. Again, if you have a heart of complacency, as the church in Revelation did, when they said, we have need of nothing, we're fine. I dare say there wasn't much prayer. What for? It is need and desire that drives us to our knees and to the throne of grace. It is faith that puts us there also. That is one of the main reasons perhaps why we wouldn't pray. Sometimes we're just overwhelmed with the need. The need is just so great in our country. The need is just so great in churches. Why even pray? Well, it's not because of us, but it is because of the Almighty God that we pray to, who is able to move mountains, as we sang in that song. He is able to move mountains of unbelief and mountains of sin. He's able to move them and save souls and sanctify and grow the saints. So that is why he prayed, because he desired that they would be full and complete for the glory of God. Perhaps it's like a farmer's market, and you take your produce there. You don't want to take your shriveled up peas and your ugly looking potatoes and, well, they're still potatoes, they're still peas, but you don't really want to display them there on the market. And so Paul also had a real jealousness for the church, that the church would be honorable in the sight of God, that the church wouldn't just be a weak specimen of the grace of God, of salvation, but seeing it in its fullness, in the love of God, being seen in its members, seen in the fullness of faith, standing strong in the Lord and not being mixed up with compromising doctrines, and not be even messed up by the false teaching that came their way. He prayed that they would be glorious. The church would be glorious even in its setting where it is. And so he asked God that he would do what God desires to do and what God has promised to do. And that is the other thing to remember in prayer. First, that God gives us the desire to pray according to his will, and then we pray according to what God already desires or what God has already promised. He has promised to build his church. And so we simply plead back to him that which he already wants to do. Now, you might say that's a mystery, because if God already wants to do it and I see my own weak desires, why, how would that move God to do anything? Well, that's the way he's ordained it. And you have not because you ask not. So let us not be complacent. Let us not be content with where we are at spiritually. And I trust as we go through this text that we will be challenged and encouraged to grow in our faith. So that brings us, as it were, to the first point, and which is in verse 9 as well. For this reason, we also, since today we do not cease to pray for you, that you and to ask that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his, with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prayed that they might be filled. Now you might think of this as someone who fills a gunny sack with grain. I mean, he fills it. He stomps it down and he fills it. And it's just full. It's running over. It's completely full. Nothing else can get in. It is completely full. This is the idea of this word, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Completely filled. And that is another example that I think of, that is when I think of farmers in the old time tractors, where you had a cab that wasn't pressurized. And it was more of a vacuum chamber to draw in all the dust that, as you were on the field. It was worse than without a cab. Until they finally got smart enough and said, well, let's seal it off and put a fan and put pressure inside. So it's air pressured, and so there's no dust that can come in because it's all blowing outside. And that is how we are to be, so full of the gospel knowledge, so full of Christ, so full of wisdom, that no false teaching can find its way into our lives, because we're so filled. Not only do we have a certain hearsay knowledge of the gospel, yeah, we kind of know the basic facts. We know Christ died. We know he rose again, and it's for sinners that we believe on him. We are saved, and those facts never change. But, you know, how he works in our sanctification, I am not quite sure how the Spirit works, and how does sanctification work, and why pray, and how do we pray, and all of these various things, they're kind of shadowy. They're not really clear. They don't really grip us. We don't really understand how it is to walk the Christian walk and how it is to daily have fellowship with the Lord and to grow in his grace and to grow in his, in the knowledge of his will. So first of all, to know his will fully, I believe he is speaking here specifically of the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of the Christ who saves. And we'll see that in this book as we go through it. In fact, I might just say the prayer here is fulfilled in this book. You think of Acts chapter 6, the apostles were to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so that's what the apostle does. He first of all prays for these Colossians, and then he gives them the word. And so this prayer is really the foundation for the book. It is really the outline for the book. You will find him going through the book and doing this very thing now teaching us about Christ, who he is, how worthy he is, what he has done, and what his office is, and how he works not only on the earthly things, but also how he works in the heavenlies, what he has done in the heavenlies, as he tells us in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he talks about how Christ is our sanctification, how we grow in grace. He explains these things. He teaches them to us. But those are for later sessions. That's not for this morning. That's just to kind of show you the outline of the book and what he means with being filled with the wisdom of God. That is how God in his wisdom chose to save mankind. It is the work of God. Isaiah talks about how God in his wisdom, and Peter talks about how the plan of God was so wise, the angels couldn't even discover this. They couldn't figure it out. How is a righteous and a just God going to clear guilty sinners without himself becoming guilty or being unrighteous? This was a marvelous plan that I'm sure the devil thought, I got this one licked. God can't solve that one. God cannot deny his own righteousness. And so how can he declare a justly condemned sinner to be uncondemned and still be a righteous and a just judge? To know the will of God, to know these things. And I know it's been encouraging for me as I've been witnessing to this Muslim fellow at work to just go through the scriptures and to see how the scriptures so clearly speak and give these truths to us. And where he finally says, you know, the things you believe, you have proven to me from Scripture that they're there. And so I thank God for that and pray for Sam. Pray for his salvation. I'm quite excited. I think he's getting really close. The Lord may save him. So pray for Sam's salvation as the gospel is being proclaimed. So he would have us to not just be in beginning school. He would not have us have these things in shadows, but to have these things clear and distinct, to know clearly what the gospel is, what sanctification is and how that works in our lives. So wisdom, you might say, are the basic principles, the basic doctrines. The knowledge is that you have an understanding of these matters. And it might be the same as, you know, going for surgery perhaps, and you know the doctor has the basic tools. He knows what a knife is supposed to do. He knows what a, you know, a scalpel is supposed to do and so on. He kind of knows these basic things, but he has no experience. He has no idea. If he opens you up and sees something a little different than what he expected, he's going to be completely at a loss what to do because he has no understanding of these things. And I think that's what he's praying for us, praying for the church at Colossae, that there would be an understanding, not just mere knowledge, not just a mere assumption of facts, but also an understanding of them, especially as we pray for the leaders of the church, that God would grow us in this. I think of the Puritans who were known to be doctors of the soul. I think that would fit here. They had grown beyond just the mere facts. And may God help us that none of us may be satisfied with the mere facts of the gospel, but to know it deeper and more clearly what the will of God is in our salvation. That it is God who willed it. It is God who brings it to pass. It is God who orchestrates it from beginning to end. That truly our salvation is of the Lord. And this is why he begins his prayer with thanks and he ends it with thanks. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Filled to the brim, filled to the full, having full discernment, having full recognition, having a full understanding of the gospel, as full as possible in this life. Saints need prayer for growth in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Prayer and the Word of God. Then we get to verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing or fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Certainly spiritual wisdom and understanding are needed to walk worthy of the Lord. And I think the order here again is very important. You do not begin to walk the Christian life. You do not begin to walk worthy of the Lord until you have understood the gospel. And this is why, again, as in most books that the Apostle Paul writes, the first half roughly is gospel, doctrine, teaching us what our position is in Christ, what Christ has done, and then he begins more so with the walk. And so this prayer here, now he begins the second part, that he may walk worthy. Having praised God and thanked God for these believers in Colossae, having seen the buds, having seen the fruit of genuine salvation among them, faith in Jesus Christ, love for all the saints, and the hope that was now laid up for them in heaven, which they hoped for, and seeing the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is firstly love, was among them. Having seen that, now he prays for them. He prays that they would now walk worthy, that what they know would now be put into shoe leather, if you will, that they would walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. Because mark this, the scripture, whenever it speaks of election unto salvation, it also speaks of election unto good works. It is always a separating from sin, a separation unto God. That is the only kind of election the scripture knows. It doesn't know one of, oh, just unto salvation, then to live for yourself. No, when he elects us unto holiness. He elects us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, of the one who has called us, the one who has saved us, that we may be fully pleasing to him and also fully pleasing to others who love the Lord. That we love one another with the love of Christ and that we love each other to every good work. It is no good to just have words only. As it says in John, my brothers, do not love in word only, but love in deed and in truth. I mean, if you see your brother have need and you do nothing about it, how is Christ's love dwelling in you? He questions it. How can it be? How can you say you love your brother, that you love God, when he has a need and you don't do anything about it? Or as James says, what good does it do? You say, go home, be warmed and filled and do nothing. The easiest thing in life that costs you the least is to just not care. It's just not care. just to not care about your brother and sister in the Lord. That's the easiest thing. It doesn't cost you a penny. It doesn't cost you your time. It doesn't cost you anything. It's just not care. Just to be apathetic. Oh, they'll be well. They'll be fine. The problem with that is just not Christian. That is just not Christ-like. Christ cared. And Christ cares. And so Christians love and care. And primarily, Galatians chapter 6, let's just flip over there. Galatians chapter 6, not stealing the pastor's book, but we'll just reference it. I'm going the wrong way. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If my Christianity is coming here to warm a pew for an hour or two Sunday morning and that's the end, if that's the extent of my involvement in the life of this church, let me ask you, is that what the Bible teaches? Is that where our responsibility ends? Is that where care ends? Not the apostles' care. Colossae was miles away from where he was. He probably never met those people. Well, we're miles apart. I know we are. Does that mean we can't care? Doesn't mean that at all. The apostle cared for people who were far away, people he never met, but they were believers. He loved them. He prayed for them. He prayed earnestly for them. He had a zeal for the kingdom of God. He had a zeal for the gospel. And he cared and prayed for them. Good works, especially towards those who are of the household of faith. Matthew 5:16, we read what our Lord taught. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother and then said, am I my brother's keeper? We are our brother's keepers. Every one of us is family, part of the family of God. We are our brother's keeper, and that we're concerned for them. And it should be a normal thing in our assembly that a brother or sister comes up and says, how are you doing spiritually? How's your walk with the Lord going? Can I pray for you? This should certainly be happening after the service. I realize we don't meet that much during the week, but certainly after the service, not to rush off. And perhaps you're the one who today is just like, I have nothing in me to minister to anybody. Well, I thought maybe I just should say, well, in that case, you just need to stand off to the side and raise your hand and say, somebody, please come. I need prayer today. Please share with me. I've had a tough week. Pray for me. We are to care for one another. And you can't fake it. It is the love of Christ that is shed abroad in our hearts. And that's why the apostle rejoiced. He saw their love for all the saints. And he saw their spiritual love. It was the love of the Spirit. This was not just demographics. Hey, how are you doing, neighbor? It wasn't just that. It was how are you doing with Christ? How is your walk with Him? What have you learned in the gospel today? Or during this past week? They loved Him. They cared. And they did good. And especially, we are to do that as well. And may God help us in that end, even in very practical ways. Maybe it's a card at a birthday time. Maybe it's an anniversary time. Maybe it's a text. Maybe it's a visit, maybe it's a phone call, maybe it's a meal, whatever it is. But to be concerned for one another, not only spiritually. Let me just emphasize that as well, not only spiritually. But there's also the care for brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this is how we walk worthy, because Galatians says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Acts chapter 10 says that Christ went about doing good. And that is what we are to be doing as well. We are to be going about doing good. I'm not talking here about proclaiming just a social gospel. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about doing good as Jesus did good. He cared for others. He had compassion on them. And this should certainly mark us. Is the love of God among His people, if you would call it in shoe leather. So He prays for them that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me just put a little challenge in here. I know we've talked about the need of elders and deacons within this church. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Is there any among us that desires to be an elder, to be a deacon? Because you love the church of God? Epaphras, he labored fervently in prayer. Do we see men among us, ladies, but as far as elders, do we see men among us praying fervently for the body of this, for this body, for its growth and maturity? These are the kinds of men. If you would be an elder in the church, it'd be one of the first marks. You have a burden. You have a desire to see Christ being known more fully in this body. This is a spiritual desire. It's a right desire. If none of us desire these things as men, there's something that I believe is not right. I believe this should be among us. There should be many of us aspiring to be leaders in the way of leading. We don't want to just sit back. We don't want to just sit and watch. We want to be involved. We want to see the kingdom of God advance. We want to see the health of this church to be bettered in spiritual health. And then verse 13, the one that I was really thinking about, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain to themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Do you want to grow in your Christian walk? Then serve. Serve in the Christian walk. Don't sit around and wait till I'm perfect. Then I'll serve. Serve where you are. Serve with the gift. Serve with the place that God has given you to serve. And you will be growing in the knowledge of God. Part of the knowledge is that, well, God provides strength. Part of the knowledge will be that God uses nobodies to do his work. As you continue, as you serve with what he has given you to serve. Serve the body as God has gifted everyone in the body to serve one another. Then thirdly, strengthened with his mighty power. In verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Where does the strength come from to serve? I feel so weak, brother. Well, I do too. Very weak. That's good. That's the way you should feel. Because it's when we are weak that he is strong. The Lord doesn't need anybody that is strong in their own strength. The Lord is looking for those that have no strength and confess that all their strength comes from him. Strengthened with all might. Almighty strength. According to his glorious power. Well, that's already dwelling in us. That mighty power, if we are saved, is already dwelling in us. Another example might suffice if Sean gets himself a tractor and he goes out in the field with a two-bottom plow and the thing is, you know, lugging down on him and can't pull it, and he opens the manual and says there's a 1,000-horsepower motor in this tractor. See, there's a problem here. What's the disconnect here? There should be no issue. And sometimes maybe for us, we feel the same. Well, almighty power dwells within us. Why is there as though there is no power? Is there a problem with the motor? Is there a problem with the throttle? Do we have it in the wrong gear? Do we not understand? Do we not, by faith, lay hold or allow God to lay hold of us by his mighty power? As the church prayed, Acts chapter 4, the church prayed. Just I'll flip over there if you want to. You can join me, Acts chapter 4, towards the end. When the church prayed, the power of God came. And so there's power in prayer, power in answered prayer. And this is when the church felt very weak. It was threatened. It was in danger. In verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." We know that Peter was a real chicken, but when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was a man who was bold and strong in the Lord. Even before the council, he spoke boldly because the strength was not his strength, but the strength of God in him. And so this is where we look to for our strength to minister is not our own strength, but the strength of the Lord. As Ephesians says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." As Jesus says in John 15, that without me you can do nothing. Our strength comes from him, so there's no excuse. If you say you're weak, there's no excuse, because the strength isn't in you anyway, or of you, let me say. The strength is in us. And this is where he would have us to grow, to see the reality, as the pastor prayed even before. It's not by sight that we walk, but by faith. You look at yourself and say, oh, weak, miserable, can't do anything. But by faith looks to the one who can do all things. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That brings us to the final point in verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He thanks the Father because of the work that he has done. This is very similar to what we do when someone does something for us. We say thank you because they deserve to be thanked because they've done something. And how is it that we are in Christ? He reminds them, those of you who are in Christ, because the Father qualified you to be there. He, by his Holy Spirit, worked in you and brought you to faith and repentance. That is why you had repentance and faith, because God did that work in you so that you became now not rewarded or not those who gained a payment, but those who gained an inheritance, because it is a free gift of salvation that he has given us. The Father deserves the credit and the glory. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. What an amazing, what a mighty power. When you think of the devil, who is the devil? Who was the devil? Well, the devil was the chief angel in heaven. He was the worship leader in heaven, I believe. He was the most beautiful angel in heaven. He knew God intimately. And I think of today the people that are the hardest, the most difficult, the most closed, are those who have known the most truth. And they turn away. And this is who the devil is. He has known God intimately. He has been in his presence. And he has turned against them. There is none more ferocious than the devil. There is none that is more an opponent against all that is good. There is none that is more obsessed against God than this devil. There is none that has more power than him but God alone. And this is who we are slaves to. Till Christ sets us free, we are slaves of the devil. And he is so cunning and he is so smart in this matter that his slaves think they're free. They think they're free. This is why he's called a deceiver. And this is why he's called the devil. He is out to destroy and to lie and to deceive us. And so his captives think that they're free. They don't think they even need deliverance. And that is part of the work of God, how he qualified us, that he brought us to the place to realize that we needed deliverance. We needed deliverance from the devil. I tell you, if you're not a slave of Christ, you're a slave of the devil. And he lies to you and tells you you're free, but you're not free. You are in terrible bondage. And you need to cry out to God, deliver me from the devil. Deliver me from his deception in which he tells me I'm free. Sin, and you'll be happy. Well, you do one sin, you need another, another, another. You're never truly happy. But even if you could be, the end is eternal damnation, which Matthew 25 says, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. But that is where they will be cast, where all the wicked will be put, unless you're delivered by God. You cannot deliver yourself. There's no hope of it. You wouldn't do it and you couldn't do it. It is God who has delivered us, who has qualified us, who has brought us to that place of deliverance. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, which darkness often refers to the lack of knowledge, not seeing. And also darkness refers to when the thieves and the murderers and these people creep out, is more in the darkness. Why are you afraid to go in the dark? That's where evil often hides. And so all the darkness and all the evil is tied up in this name of Satan, from which he has delivered us. What a mighty power of God to deliver us from such a captive. You know, you hear of ransom stories and it's like, oh, how these people ever get set free. This just seems like impossible. Well, this is impossible times 10 million compared to any of those, to be delivered from the captivity of Satan. And again, I say the biggest captivity of his is the deception with which he deceives his captives. And today, if you're his captive and you think you're free, I'm warning you, you are not free. You are not free. It is only his lies and deceptions that keep you in bondage. If you only saw the truth, you would flee from the devil. You would flee to God. Not only to flee from the wrath of God, but to flee from such a wicked oppressor who has no good in mind for you, but only to destroy you and to eternally have you in hell with him, to suffer the wrath of God and there further to afflict you in sin. He delivered us from Satan. He delivered us from himself, and he brought us into the kingdom of love, to the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God has done this. And this is why he says, give thanks. As he draws back the curtain, as he is finishing the prayer, he ends it now with, give thanks. But he isn't quite done yet. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I realize through his blood is perhaps added here in this translation, but it's certainly in Ephesians 7. So it's certainly a proper thought to be put in here. In whom we have redemption through the blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How is this accomplished? How did God deliver us? It is through the blood of Christ. It is through the redemption, the setting free that comes through the blood that was shed. It is the forgiveness of sins, not just the passing over of sins, but in Christ, sins are forgiven. They're no longer against us. And he will tell us in chapter 2, he's going to elaborate a little more on what this means, deliverance from sin. He's going to tell us what happened in the heavenlies to deliver us from the devil, to remove that writing that was against us, how Christ did that. Salvation is of Christ. It's a work that he accomplished and is accomplishing. And so he calls us again to remind us of how he freed us and how he delivered us and how he qualified us and how we're now in the Son and in the kingdom of the Son of his love, and what a blessed position that we are in. And he is praying, he is concerned that no one, in verse 6, or in chapter 2, he talks about that no one would persuade you with persuasive words and undermine the work of Christ. He prays that they would know this. And I pray that for you, that you would know this of a certainty, of a clarity of what salvation is and what God has done, what God's will is in our salvation, that these would not be gray or shadowy or foggy areas, but I pray that these would then lead us to walk worthy as we think of what he has called us from and what he has called us to by his strength in us, that we would now walk in that fullness 24/7. Not just when we're here, but when we go from here, when we are in our workplaces, that we would stand in the strength of the Lord and his mighty power, that we would pray for one another regularly. We need to pray. This is why he prayed, because this was something that needed to happen. In Ephesians, he prayed that their eyes would be opened, that they would see these things. They knew these things, but they didn't see them. I know that's the way at work. I get new instructions. It's yeah, I think so, yeah, okay. But then it's like a month later, okay, now I understand what you're actually talking about. Now I can actually do what you told me to do. And this is the way some of these things are as well. We know them, but that we may know them truly, know them fully, is his prayer. And so that is where we rejoice in our Savior, we rejoice in his salvation, and may God help us and give us that desire and that faith to pray. The desire to see God's kingdom advanced, to see our brothers and sisters doing well in the Lord, to care for them, to love them in the Spirit as God has called us. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Pray that you would work it in my life. I preached to myself this morning. I needed to hear this exhortation. Father, to be believing, to be concerned, to be desirous for your kingdom to be displayed in your church, which is the glory of Christ. Father, I just beg you this morning for souls among us that are still in Satan's clutches. They're still in the kingdom of darkness. Oh God, cause them to be concerned. Open their eyes, they may see their condition. And put a fear in their hearts that they may flee from their captor, flee to Christ. Father, I pray for us as children of God, that we would not be complacent for the great cost at which you have saved us. That we may earnestly desire to grow in grace and in knowledge, and to be strengthened with all might. That we would not be weak when it comes to witnessing. That we would not be weak when it comes to overcoming sin. And Father, I pray that as we go through this book, you will teach us even more clearly how victory over sin is to be attained and how we are to walk worthy. Bless your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.